Amen. Behold our God seated on his throne. On Friday night, if you were with us, we heard the message of the crucified Christ from the Old Testament. Saturday morning from John chapter 10, we heard about the mighty Savior who saves and keeps. And this morning, if you were with us, you heard about the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2. And now as we conclude our time together, we know that we will hear a message from Revelation 5 on the eternal glory of the crucified Christ. And I pray that as Dr. Costa comes and speaks to us, that God himself will move in all of our hearts and change us from faith to faith, from strength to strength, and from glory to glory. Amen. Thanks,
brother. Thank you. Good evening, brothers and sisters. That was a fine piece of worship, wasn't it? This is just a partial foretaste of what we will experience one day, an experience that the Apostle John received a glimpse of in this text that we are going to be looking at this evening from Revelation 5. The book Revelation is an interesting text of Scripture. It belongs to the genre or the type of literature that we call apocalyptic. And in fact, the opening words of this book is the Apocalypse Jesu Christo, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our old King James Version used to entitle it the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's not the revelation of St. John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servant John, to reveal to his servants what must shortly come to pass. The Apostle John, we are told at the beginning of this book, was exiled to the island of Patmos because of something he did. John said that he was exiled to the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We talked about how when we speak the Word of God and when we give the testimony of Jesus, you will always face opposition. You will always face division. We saw that yesterday in John 10 when Jesus spoke of himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and how he pointed out that he gives them eternal life, and this caused a division among his hearers. And John, of course, being sent to that island alone, exiled, probably left there to die, is met with an extraordinary visitation. The risen Christ appears to him in a vision. As John is worshiping on the Lord's day, the risen Christ appears to him and tells him that he is to write down in a scroll what he's going to relay to him, and to write to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, a solemn warning that he gave to those churches. And the sad thing is that he warned that if those churches would not heed his words, he said that he would take their lampstand from them. And what was once a Christian bedrock, Asia Minor, Turkey, in the 1300s was conquered by the Muslim Turks as they came in and destroyed the city of Constantinople and transferred it, changed the name to Istanbul. And the great cathedral there in Istanbul today is a mosque. The church did not listen to the warnings of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who has the eyes of fire, the one through whose mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword. And John in chapter 4 is taken up into heaven. He hears a great voice saying, come up here. And he's transported into heaven, in the body or out of the body, we're not told. But what we are told is that he was taken into heaven and he was taken into the throne room of God to see visions. And here in chapter 5, this is the continuation of that courtroom vision, if you will. And here in chapter 5, he talks about the one who sits on the throne. And this undoubtedly is a reference to God the Father. He sits on the throne. And he said that in his right hand, he said, was a scroll written within and on the back, and that this scroll was sealed with seven seals. And a scroll simply was a papyrus. Papyrus is where we get the word paper from, and papyrus was made out of dried reeds from the Nile River, and they would dry them and and flatten them and then glue them. And this was what paper was in those days. And they would write on these long sheets of paper and then they would roll them up. These were called scrolls. We still see them today in the synagogue. They still use the scrolls. But people in those days would not just write scrolls, they would also make contracts on these scrolls. They would put contracts in there or receipts or sales, for instance. And what they would do is they would close these scrolls with seals. Now these seals, of course, in those days, was basically heated wax that was put on paper, and then sometimes it would be impressed with a signet ring to show the identity of the person who owns that scroll. But this particular scroll had seven seals. So think of a scroll with seven blotches of melted wax that had hardened, and it was sealed. And it had seven seals. Now that number seven is not accidental. The number seven is a very significant number in apocalyptic literature, and seven is the number of God. The seventh day that God rested, the day that he blessed, this number seven is the number of completion. God completed his work of creation. He perfected it. And so seven comes to represent perfection and completion. This is a perfect scroll, and whatever is written in that scroll is perfect. And so he sees that scroll. And of course, John is wondering, okay, we have a scroll. What's in it? In verse 2, he says that he saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who can open the scroll that is in the hand of God the Father? Who can take that scroll? Who can dare take that scroll from the hand of God himself and open it to read the contents therein? You notice in verse 3 that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. You see that phraseology, in heaven, on earth, or under the earth? We saw that this morning in Philippians 2, where Paul talks about those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Basically, this was a Jewish way of saying the cosmos, the created order. What John is saying is that there was no one in the created order that could open that scroll. No creature had the authority or the power to take that scroll and open it up. Which demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is no mere creature. He's the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son himself. No creature in heaven, no angel, however high, no cherub, no seraph could open that scroll. No human being on the earth, no one under the earth could open that scroll. And John, as a result, in verse 4, he begins to weep loudly. He weeps because he says no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John is desirous to know what's in that scroll. What is in that scroll that God holds in his hand? What is God trying to tell me here? And then one of the elders, in verse 5, speaks to John. Now, this is one of the elders. How many elders are there in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5? There's 24 of them. Who are these 24 elders? Well, 24 is a significant number, because 24 is divisible by 12. And 12 is the number of God's people. 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus chose 12 apostles. You put 12 and 12 together, you get 24. These elders represented the people of God throughout the Old and the New Covenants. 12? 12. They are the representatives of God's people. Who exactly they are? Are they saints? We're not totally sure. But we do know that they stand before God in representation of the people of God. And one of these elders says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Notice he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're right back to Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob summons his sons before he dies, and he tells them what will happen to them in the latter days. And he says to Judah, "Out of you shall the scepter come. Out of you shall Shiloh come." Who is this Shiloh who is to come? The word Shiloh in Hebrew means he who gathers, to whom he's the one who gathers the people. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And Judah is a lion's whelp. This is a messianic title. The Lord Jesus Christ, folks, is also a lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the King Messiah who conquers. There's a reason why the lion has been called traditionally the king of the beasts. The lion in the ancient world was the symbol of royalty, used by various ancient nations to represent royalty. He is the Messiah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice it also calls him the root of David. Notice he's not called the son of David, which he is. But notice he's called the root of David, the source of David, because the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the son of David as Messiah, but he is also the Lord of David. Remember in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus was in dialogue with the religious leaders, and they kept throwing questions and questions and questions, and they couldn't trap him. And then he turned to them and said, I have a question for you. Who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, oh, that's easy. The Messiah is Ben David. He's the son of David. Jesus said, but if he is the son of David, how is it that David, in the Psalms, Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If the Messiah is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? Any of you dads out there, you go up to your sons and go and say, my Lord, how can I serve you today? That's unthinkable. But yet David calls this one his Lord. He's not just the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the root of David, but notice, he has conquered. How has he conquered? How has he conquered? What was the means by which he conquered so that he would be qualified to open up the scroll with its seven seals? He did not conquer by the sword, ladies and gentlemen. He did not conquer by warfare. Napoleon once said that he had to order his soldiers to die for him. He had to order his soldiers to march for him. He had to order his soldiers to go into battle and to defend him. And he said, and yet this man, Jesus of Nazareth, never amassed any armies, and yet, he said, people willingly died for him and lovingly died for him. How did he conquer? In which way did he conquer? We're not told yet at this point, but we're getting there. How did this one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, how did this lion conquer? And then in verse 6, we are introduced to him. This is the first introduction in the heavenly vision that John sees in heaven. This is the first introduction to this figure who is able to open the scroll. And notice it says in verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Notice the location of the lamb here. Notice that the lamb is between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. The lamb is standing. Notice the four living creatures here. We were introduced to them in Revelation 4. There's four living creatures that are encircling the throne of God, and these four living creatures rest not day or night. They keep saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy. Do you notice God is thrice holy? There's a reason why He's thrice holy. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is thrice holy. And you will notice in Revelation 4, it says one of these creatures had the face of a lion. Another one had the face of an ox. Another one had the face of a man. And another one had the face of an eagle. What's the meaning of these figures? What is the meaning of the eagle, the ox, the man, the lion? Ezekiel saw them in his vision in chapter 1. Well, certainly they are by the throne of God, and the Lamb is in the midst of these four living creatures. What do these living creatures represent? Well, if you notice very carefully, there's four of them. And if you notice very carefully, there are four Gospels in your New Testament account. In the New Testament canon, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And each of these Gospels portray a picture of Christ that is unique to them. Matthew presents Jesus as the King Messiah, the lion. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord who comes and lays down his life as a ransom. He serves. The ox is the beast of service. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, the one who is the perfect man, the Son of Man, who brings reconciliation between God and man, heaven and earth, the face of the man. And then finally, you have John. John goes right into the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The eagle was the symbol of deity who flew in the heavens. The four living creatures represent the four offices of Jesus Christ, and they glorify him because he is in the midst of them. He is in their midst, and this lamb is standing, and standing is the posture of announcement. Someone who stands, one assumes the posture of announcement. But there's also something else that that word standing means. The word standing comes from a Greek word, stasis, which is related to anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection. Anastasis in Greek is resurrection. This lamb is standing. This lamb is alive. But notice, John said, it looked as though it had been slain, but it was alive. It had the marks of slaughter, but it was alive. You know what John saw? I truly believe, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ still bears his marks. He still bears the marks in his hands and in his side. I believe that the marks that he showed Thomas, as the hymn says, rich wounds yet visible in glory above. I believe that one day we will see those marks in his hands and in his side. And I believe that those marks are in his hands and in his side as eternal memorials to what it cost him to redeem you and to redeem me. They are the symbols of his love, of his sacrifice for you. Interestingly enough, in Revelation 13, we're told about an opposing force called the beast that comes out of the seas with seven heads and 10 crowns, the counterfeit Messiah. And we're told in Revelation 13, verse 3, that one of the heads of this beast was wounded, but yet it lived. A counterfeit resurrection. And he caused the world to follow after him and to marvel after him and to say, who is like the beast? Who could wage war against the beast? He will counterfeit the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to deceive people. He's the counterfeit beast. But this one is a lamb. He's not this ferocious beast you see in Revelation 13. He is a lamb. And the Greek word that John uses here, arnion, that Greek word means a tame, tender lamb. This is the Lord Jesus being presented, standing, alive, risen. But notice it says he had 7 horns and 7 eyes. That's a very odd-looking lamb. You ever see a lamb with 7 horns? There's that number 7 again. What does 7 mean? Perfection. Completion. What do horns represent in the Bible? Horns represent power. In the Psalms it says, O Lord, raise the horn of our salvation. Raise the man of your right hand. Raise him who will be king. The horn is a representation of power, and Christ has 7 horns representing perfect power. He is omnipotent. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Not only does he have the 7 horns, his perfect power, but it says he had 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. 7 eyes. Perfect omniscience. Perfect knowledge. The Holy Spirit is represented here as 7 spirits. Again, the perfection of the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Where does that come from? Isaiah 11 says that the servant whom the Lord would raise up, he says, I'm going to put my spirit on him. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he goes on, and if you count them, there's 7 of them. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Lamb who sends the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who said, that He would send the Comforter from the Father to teach us and to guide us. This is the Lamb who is encircled by the four living creatures, by the elders. And what does this Lamb do? He went and He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. Notice the right hand. Why is Jesus called the Messiah who sits at the right hand of God? Now, this doesn't mean that God has hands. God does not have a body. This is a vision that John sees. God is spirit. And the spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. When the Bible speaks of God having hands and fingers and eyes, this is what we call anthropomorphisms. It's attributing human language to God so we can understand God. If you want to conclude that God is a big man in the heavens because He has fingers, eyes, a nose, a mouth, then you got trouble with Psalm 91. Under His wings you shall find comfort, and He will cover you with His feathers, because if that's the case, God's just become a huge hen. And nobody in the right mind wants that. God is not a bird. He's not a hen in the heavens. He doesn't have wings. He's not a blazing furnace. He's not a high tower. He is like a high tower. He is like a blazing furnace. These are metaphors. When it speaks of God coming like a lion out of Zion, it doesn't mean He's a lion. This is zoomorphic language, and that's what we see here as well, being described. But the right hand is the place of power, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. He goes and He takes the scroll from Him. And then when He takes the scroll, what happens? Something happens in verse 8. When He comes and He takes the scroll from the one on the throne, something happens. Look what happens. Look at the reaction. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb. They fell down before Him, which is an act of worship. They fall down before Him, and each of them holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice the reference to the harp. When we think of the harp, who do we know from the Old Testament that was known to play the harp? David. And he would use that harp. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he would use the harp and he would strum that harp and he would compose the psalms as he sang unto God. The harp is associated with the worship of God. And we saw that this morning with the Carmen Christi, how that section of Scripture was a hymn that the early Christians would sing. The people of God, folks, are not just singing here on earth. There's singing going on in heaven. And that music, boy, that music ain't nothing like the music you've been hearing here. That music is absolutely, literally out of this world. And we're going to be participating in that. And we better get used to singing, because we're going to be doing a lot of that. And you don't have to be a good singer. You know, there's two types of people. Those who sing unto the Lord and those who make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But it's still worship. And even though you may have a tin ear and sing out of tune, that's fine. To the Lord, it's worship. And He accepts that. They take that harp. And then it says, not only the harp, but the golden bowls full of incense. Now you have to understand what this refers to. These were bowl-like saucers made of pure gold. They were in the tabernacle, and they were also in the temple. There was an altar of incense in front of the Holy of Holies, and the priest would go there every day. And he would put incense on that altar, and he would burn it. And that incense, as we are told here, the incense is the prayer of the saints. Isn't that marvelous, folks? Think of it. When you pray, when I pray, when you were meeting here for prayer before worship, do you know what your prayers are like? They're like incense in the nostrils of God. They're sweet-smelling savors. That's how the Bible describes our communication with God. They're like incense that goes up to His throne. And that's the picture. When they would burn that incense, you would see that smoke. And of course, you know, I've never seen smoke go down. Smoke rises, and it goes up. And that's what our prayers are like. Our prayers are like incense to God. And that's why it grieves my heart, and I'm to blame as well. We don't pray enough, folks. We don't pray enough. We find so many excuses. I'll be lying in bed saying, Lord, I want to thank You for this day, and you're gone. You haven't even ended with amen. We have to prioritize our prayer. There's prayer going on. Even in heaven before the presence of God, there is prayer that's going on. They all fall down before the Lamb. We saw that in the Carmen Christi today in Philippians 2, how again Paul says that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But this is going on in the heavenly plane. They're bowing down before Him. And notice what they do. They begin to do what? They sang a new song. Singing is a part of worship, a very important part of worship. They sing a new song, and notice what they say. Worthy are you, the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Why is He worthy? For you were slain. That's what made Him worthy. That's what made Him worthy, to give us the revelation. That He was slain, that He became obedient to the point of death. The Father loves me, John 10:17, because I laid down my life. It pleased the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him and to put Him to grief so that His soul would become a guilt offering. You are worthy because you were slain, and by your blood. You see the importance of blood there? By your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's the cross. There's the cross. The blood is what ransoms people. This is a principle that God taught Israel in the Old Testament. This past Wednesday, our Jewish friends celebrated the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur. And on that day, they fasted for 24 hours. They went to the synagogues and they cried to God for forgiveness. And they pleaded with Yahweh Adonai to forgive their sins. And yet I have a question. Where's the blood? Where's the blood of the atonement? The Day of Atonement required blood. Where's the blood? They have none. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there is no remission of sin. And in Leviticus 17:11, the Lord said, I have given you the blood on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement. And here He is, the Lamb of God who was prophesied by the prophets, by Moses. He comes, He's fulfilled His mission. He is the Lamb who has been slain. And by His blood, do you know what He has done? That blood, folks, is so powerful. There is power. Power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, like the old hymn says. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Will you do service for Jesus, your King? There is power in that blood. What is the power of that blood? That blood has ransomed people for God. You know what ransom means? It's a word that means to set free. To take away from a slave master and to set free. He has purchased us, ransomed us from the power of death, from the power of Satan, and He has set us free. For if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He ransomed people. What type of people has He ransomed? He's ransomed people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. There you have it, folks. Right up here, these national flags you've been hearing from our missionaries. They are fulfillments of what this Lamb has done. He has ransomed. He has continued to ransom people from every tribe, every language around the world. He is bringing them in. He is shooting forth His voice through the message of the gospel. As we saw in John 10:16, they will hear my voice. But in order for someone to hear your voice, the person who is inviting must speak first. How else will you hear His voice? His voice is going forth through missions. People around the world are hearing His gospel. People are coming to salvation, and others are being condemned. We are the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, and we are the stench of death to those who are being lost. He's ransomed these people. Think of this. This one, this Lamb, who has the ability to ransom the people of God by His blood. And in Isaiah 53, what are we told? He will sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? He's going to sprinkle. That's the language of Leviticus. The high priest sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And look at this, verse 10. This is so beautiful. And you have made them, the ones he has ransomed, you have made them a kingdom and priests to serve, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Did you see that, folks? He's made us priests. See, folks, I don't need an earthly priest. Oh, you know, we've got to go to confession, go to the priest. I don't need an earthly priest. I am a priest. You are a priest. This is what Luther called the priesthood of all believers. In Christ, we are priests. You know why? Because we can come to the throne of grace at any time, at any place. And as priests, we can intercede for sinners and pray for them and pray for our family members. And because we are priests, we don't need human establishments with specially ordained clergy who are called priests, because we all have that vocation. The only true priest we have in the heavenlies is our great high priest, our advocate between us and the Father. Well, what a marvelous promise that in the old days you would have to go to Jerusalem to the temple to meet with God, to sacrifice. But now, with the establishment of the new covenant, because of this Lamb, we can approach God anywhere in the world. Come boldly to the throne of grace through the rent veil, which is the rent body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at what happens to all of heaven after this new song has been sung. All of heaven and all of the cosmos begins to break out in adoration. I looked, verse 11, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice. You see that term, folks? The voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. That's the biblical way of saying can't count, incalculable. Heaven is pretty big. That's a lot of angels, man. You can't even count them. Heaven erupts in this massive response. And notice how all of heaven responds, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, count with me, power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing." How many? Seven. He is perfect. He is to be perfectly praised. He is absolutely perfect in all his ways. And he is to receive all of these things because he is worthy. Why? Because he was slain. That's why, folks, that theme above my head is so important. It's all about Jesus, not about us. It's all about what he has done. He receives all of this from all of heaven. We saw again in the Christ hymn today how it is the glory, the worshiping of the risen, exalted Christ that brings about the maximum glory of God. Because every knee that bows and every tongue that confesses, they do this to the glory of God the Father. But notice, not only heaven responds, something else happens. On the earthly level, something's now happening. And he says in verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them." Every creature. You see that? They're creatures. That's why in chapter 5 and verse 3, there was no creature that was able to open that except him who is the Lamb, God the Son. But notice here that every creature, that is to say, everything in all of creation, what happens? Every creature responds and says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So that, folks, here you are seeing in heaven, in this vision, you are seeing the realization of what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 2. When we come to that stage in history when the cosmos themselves will recognize the supremacy of the lordship of Christ, where they will bow to Christ and they will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why he who's on the throne is also mentioned with the Lamb, because he is glorified in the process. The Lordship of Christ, folks, is so essential for us. It's so important. And there are some people in Christian circles that try to downplay that aspect. The Lordship of Christ is central. If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He must be Lord of every part of your life. And so here, you notice, what is happening in this passage? This is a Christocentric passage. What does that mean? It means that Christ is the center. He is the center. He is the zenith point. He is the one upon which all of heaven and all of creation converge. Why did he create the universe, according to Colossians 1:16? Paul says that by him all things were made, visible and invisible, dominions, thrones, authorities. Why were they made? They were made through him and for him. And all things consist in him. He holds all things together. Scientists, physicists, cosmologists have always debated, what is it that keeps the atom together? What keeps the nucleus together? Is it the weak force? Is it this? Is it that? There's so many theories about what keeps the nucleus of the atom together. Why is it that they stay together? The answer, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus Christ holds the universe together. The Creator maintains and sustains and preserves the universe. He is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Preserver, and the Consummator of the universe. And that is why all of creation naturally responds to him. Isn't it interesting that when we look at nature, when we look at the universe around us, isn't it interesting that everything in creation obeys God? The sun rises when it's supposed to, sets when it's supposed to, the animals hibernate when they're supposed to, the birds sing in the morning when they're supposed to. They do everything according to order and to plan. Everything in creation obeys its creator with the exception of one creature, man. Man is a rebel against the creator. Man is the only one who says, we will not have you to rule over us. Man is the only one who, like Pharaoh, would say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But look all around you, all of creation, the waves of the sea, everything obeys its creator. But him who bears the image of the Creator. The universe, as you could see, naturally responds to him and gives glory to him. But it's not just the song of the redeemed, folks, that is going to be heard. There's another one who's going to sing. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, in the Old Testament, the minor prophet Zephaniah, the Lord speaking through the prophet, when he says, when I assemble the remnant of Israel and bring in the Gentile nations to my salvation, it says, then the Lord shall be in the midst of you. He will be in your midst, and he will rejoice over you, and the Lord will rejoice and exult over you with singing. You know what we're going to be hearing, folks, in the new heaven and the new earth? The sound of God singing. Can you imagine for a moment what it's like to hear God sing over us in joy? As Augustine said, God is the most beautiful thing that is heard, the most beautiful thing to be seen, the most beautiful to be known. God himself will rejoice with us as a father rejoices over his children, and God will sing over us. The sound of God's voice permeating the universe as he sings. What a wondrous, wondrous promise that he has left to us. And folks, when you see this, when you hear this, what we've just seen in this text, there's only one response that you can give. And I've been hearing some of them tonight. And that's amen. And notice what happens at the end of this wonderful chapter. And the four living creatures said, amen. 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 Which means, so let it be. May it be so. and the elders fell down and worshipped. When you think about this lion of the tribe of Judah, when you think about this lamb, and you see what he has done for you, what is your response? Do you shudder and fall to your knees with thankful hearts and say, Lord Jesus, you are worthy because you were slain. You took the blow for me. You took the punishment that was duly mine. And all of heaven worships him because of that. And my prayer for you tonight is that if you do not know this Lamb, this Jesus, I pray, I implore you, as Paul said, please be reconciled to God. Please make him your friend and your Savior, because one day he will be your judge. Take him as the Lamb before he comes as the Lion. He stretches his hands and he says, come, come to me. All of you who are tired and heavy laden and burdened, come. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. And I will give you peace. Because he has conquered. He has won. And because of that, he shall be glorified for all eternity. All praise and honor be to the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, forever and ever, world without end. Amen.